Well, thank you, Pastor Mosley. I appreciate very much the opportunity to be here. I've known of this church for many years. We were we started a church in Illinois back in 2007, and somewhere along that time period, I think, Brother Mosley, didn't you preach at Empowered Youth somewhere along in there? So I remember hearing your name there, and then as a young church, we just had a handful of missionaries, but one of them was Don Whitaker, and so we became familiar with you through that, and so we're very thankful to be here this evening, whatever it is, and sorry, I'm distracted because my tech is not cooperating. There we go. All right. So we're going to open to Romans chapter 15, and just a quick introduction to me. Again, my name's Chad DeLotel. And I do expect you to pronounce it correctly, all right? no, it's an unusual name, I understand. It's not an English name. It came from France, I guess. And so I'm very patient with people, you know. Matter of fact, I was telling Pastor, and I wasn't joking. My dad did have several different ways of saying it. So, you know, you're probably not wrong any more than I am. So, but anyway, Romans chapter 15. I better get there. But as I mentioned a little while ago, we had the privilege of starting a church in Illinois back in 2007. We pastored there for 12 years. But over the course of time, God burdened my heart for California. And you'll see in the video on Sunday some of the startling numbers. At least they're startling to me. But I know we like to joke about how horrible California is, and it is, you know, the politics and some of the, you know, the influence coming out of places like San Francisco and Hollywood. I know, I understand, all right? But 1/8 of the American population lives in California. And that's a bunch of people that need to hear the gospel. And so I would just ask that you pray for us. If you haven't already, grab one of our prayer cards, sign up for our prayer letter, and pray for us, because it is a spiritual warfare, if we're going to get there, for one thing, but also if we're going to see a church raised up, God has to do it, and so please do pray for us. But Romans chapter 15 tonight, and maybe a little different message. I don't think I've heard very many missions-type sermons out of Romans chapter 15, but as we were preparing for deputation, I've never done deputation before, so I wanted to wrap my mind around how this works. You know, I'm sure I had some notes from college somewhere, but making sense of my horrible handwriting wasn't getting me very far. So I started reading books about deputation and just studying and asking missionaries. I think I'm not sure if you all support Mike Smith in Estonia, but I know at least the Poes know who they are, and called him on the phone because he's sent out of our church and say, hey, give me some pointers, you know. And the result of all of that was basically this sermon. And hopefully I've got at least some idea what we're doing, you know, 7 months into it now. So I think we're getting the hang of it. But anyway, Romans chapter 15, and let's take a look at something here. We're going to begin reading at verse number, where is it? I thought I had it written down here somewhere. Honey, what verse do we start reading it? No, I'm just kidding. let's start at verse number 20. All right, Paul says, and let's go ahead and stand out of respect for God's word. I like to do that. I don't know if you normally do that or not, but Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. You can follow along as I read. The Bible says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and I thank you, Lord, again for the opportunity to be at this great church, for this conference. Please, Lord, meet with us now. Please, Lord, guide and direct and use, Lord, this message. Help me, Lord, to say what you want said, and And Lord, please empower and use it in hearts and lives. Lord, speak to us and just help each one of us to honestly look at our role in the great cause of missions. Help us to fulfill our roles faithfully. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Now, the book of Romans is somewhat unique when you compare it to some of Paul's other writings, in that it's not written necessarily to correct false doctrine in a church, and it's not written to a church or a preacher that Paul had been involved with, you know. So some have questioned, you know, what is the purpose of the book of Romans? And some have suggested that the book of Romans is essentially Paul's missionary package, his information package. And if you're unfamiliar with that term, you know, when a missionary, especially a missionary that doesn't know the pastor personally, reaches out to them about trying to schedule a deputation meeting, they'll send an information package, a package that has, you know, a doctrinal statement and testimonies and all those kinds of things, so that the pastor can see what is this person that is contacting me. You know, is he somebody that believes like we believe? Is he somebody who's going to go do what we would want done on the foreign field? And so some have suggested that the book of Romans is essentially that. Paul's writing to some believers in Rome that that he's coming, and he asks of them for their help, as we'll see before we're done tonight. Now, as we look at Romans chapter 15, I want you to note, first of all, a little bit of the context here. And, you know, I just figured out part of my problem here. I opened the wrong sermon notes. There we go. That's why I couldn't figure out what verses we're supposed to read. let me rewind my brain here a little bit. So I think, you know, in Baptist history, there's a number of names that probably most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with. And one of those names that we all should be familiar with is William Carey. William Carey, of course, became the first what we call modern missionary, being sent out of England by the Baptists there to go to India and preach the gospel. And as he prepared to go, there was a handful of Baptists that were, you know, supporting him, and they were being headed up by Andrew Fuller. And as they prepared to go, Fuller compared their relationship to the work of mining. And Carey said, "I will go down if you'll hold the rope." And Fuller replied that before he went down, "We engaged that while he lived, we would never let go of the rope." And as we think about missions tonight at this missions conference, I want you to think about holding the rope for your missionaries. And I want you to think about the responsibility that involves. And I want to talk for just a few minutes tonight on four ingredients of an effective missions program. So here in chapter 15, as Paul draws to a close to this mighty epistle, he begins to discuss his own ministry. And in the process, he makes some specific requests from the Roman Christians. And so in the process, we're going to find four key ingredients for a successful missions program. Now, just to get a little bit of context, as we begin chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, Paul continues the idea of unity. And then he begins to shift gears in verse number 8. And he begins to talk about what I want to describe tonight as the missionary example of Jesus. And we'll look at that example in a minute. But in verse number 13, he shifts gears just a little bit again, and he begins to talk about his own ministry emphasis and shows us kind of how that fits into God's plan and how it connects to what Jesus did. And so take a look at verse number 8. He says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Right? So circumcision, that's the Jewish people, right? The fathers, that's the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so on. So he's saying Jesus came to fulfill those promises. He came to minister to the Jewish people. But notice verse 9. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And he doesn't stop there, right? He doesn't just say, Believe you me, God expected the gospel to go to the Gentiles. No, he begins to prove it to us. He says, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again, he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, here, Paul just piles up these quotations from Psalm 18 and verse 49, from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, from Psalm 117, from Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10. He just piles up the evidence proving to anybody that reads this letter that God intended the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Now, why is that important? Well, obviously, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And so he was showing that his ministry was biblical, all right, which is a good idea. We should put ministries to the test. And so he says, my ministry is an extension of what Jesus began, right? And so it's very important that he laid that down. But here's the point I want you to see tonight, that we serve a missionary God. We serve a God who has a heart for missions. That when we think about Jesus, we ought to think about Jesus as a missionary. We ought to think about him leaving the comfort of his home and coming to reach out to lost mankind, to bring to us truth about who God is and how to be reconciled to him. We truly have a great missionary Savior. I like the way one man described missions. He said, missions is the sending forth of God-ordained servants. Well, that certainly fits Jesus. Who are willing to cross geographical, all right, from heaven all the way to earth. That's a big geographical barrier. Cultural and language barriers to proclaim the good news of the special revelation, salvation, and sovereignty of the Lord to all peoples and all regions of the world. I think that's a good description of what missions is. And I think Jesus fits that description well. John 1 verse 11, we read that he came unto his own, right? He came unto his own. He was somewhere else, but he came to the people of Israel. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 1, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And so he says that Jesus was an apostle. Obviously, that doesn't mean that he was one of the 12 that were chosen by Jesus and trained by Jesus, right? Here's one of those places where we have the word apostle used in a different way, as somebody sent on a mission. And by the way, that's what the word missionary means too, isn't it? Because Jesus is a missionary. And so missions is in the heart of God. And missions was the heart of God from the very beginning. We see the mission of Jesus as he came to preach to the Jews, but we see that his mission was to go much further than that, that he began something that was to continue. And it was God's plan from the beginning. All the way back in the Old Testament, we can read it, as Paul points out very clearly, that God wanted the good news to go to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus obviously had a great heart for missions. I mean, he came and died to make missions possible. He gave his life a sacrifice for sinners. And so he obviously had a great heart for missions. And at some point, that great heart for missions became Paul's heart. That great heart to see people saved became the heart of the Apostle Paul. So that his ministry was characterized by going from one town to the next and one person to the next, preaching the gospel to everybody that would listen, and even to many who wouldn't. God's heart had become Paul's heart. Jesus told his disciples in John 20 and verse 21, peace be unto you, my Father has sent me, even so send I you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. He says, God sent me as a missionary. Now it's your turn. So the first ingredient of an effective missions program tonight is this idea of passion. Paul had a passion that drove him that motivated him. He had a burden for the lost and a love for the Lord Jesus that says, I want to make him known. He had a passion for the work of missions. But I wonder tonight, do we have that same kind of passion? Do we have that same burden for the lost souls around us and the lost souls around the world? Again, you know, we hear people say things like, I wish California would just fall off into the ocean, right? And I understand. Again, I understand it. But again, we're talking about millions of people that need to hear the gospel. And of course, there's many other needy places. We heard about Kenya tonight and nations all across this world and cities across this United States that desperately need a gospel-preaching church and neighborhoods across this city. Households that need to hear the story of Jesus Christ. We were just a couple hours south of here, or maybe a little farther than that, I guess, in the city of San Marcos. And I had the opportunity to go out and knock doors with the pastor there, and my wife and I were working together, and had an opportunity to talk to a young man. He was probably 10 or 12 years old. And his parents weren't around, so I didn't want to... You know, I didn't want to get myself in trouble or hurt the church's testimony by talking to him too long or anything, but I wanted to at least go through the gospel with him. And so I just briefly explained him, kind of told the story, told him, you know, how to be saved, you know, just quoted a few scriptures to him. But along the way, I asked him, you know, have you ever heard this story of how Jesus died and rose again? He said, no. Never even heard the story. And I think we as believers in the United States need to get that thought into our head. That there are millions of people in this country that have never heard the story. They might have heard of Jesus. They might know it has something to do with the Bible. They might know it has something to do with church. They might know that Jesus is a convenient cuss word or something like that. But they don't know that he died for their sins. They don't know that he was God in the flesh. And somebody's got to tell them. And every independent Baptist church in America needs to have a passion to get that done. A passion to get the gospel to the lost. Recently, I was listening to an audiobook. I try to make use of all the time we're driving. And I was listening to an audiobook that was trying to study the idea of emotions from the scriptures. And the conclusion I came to was this, that you know, trying to understand the role of emotions in the Christian life. And I came to the conclusion that a big part of what our emotions are for is to motivate us to do what we know we're supposed to do. You know? Like, we all know that Jesus gave us the Great Commission, right? We all know we're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature, that we're all supposed to be involved in that work. We know that in our heads. But until it stirs our hearts, many of us are just going to sit on our pew and go home and live our worldly lifestyle and never do anything for the cause of Christ. You see, we need to have that passion. We need to see that need. We need to make it personal. We need to see family members and neighbors and co-workers bobbing in the lake of fire to wake us up. You see, passion is an important ingredient for missions. You know, if you look into the sky tonight and you see all the different stars and they shine at various brightness, and sometimes it's because of the distance. But sometimes even the furthest stars shine brighter than others because they are brighter. In their very nature, they're a brighter star, and so they shine farther. And the same is true of churches. Churches that shine the brightest where they're at will also be able to shine the furthest. They'll be sending out missionaries. It was that exciting church at Antioch that sent out Paul and Barnabas, right? It's the churches that are doing what God wants them to do that are going to have a greater impact, not just on their area, but around the world. It starts with that passion. Now, let's move on to our second ingredient. Look at verse number 20. Paul said, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. All right, we know what Paul's talking about here. I trust that he's explaining to the Church of Rome why he's wanted to come. He started all the way back in chapter 1 talking about that. He's wanted to come to Rome, but he didn't feel like he should. He didn't feel like it was appropriate because, and now he's explaining why, because he didn't want to go to a place where there was already Christians to preach the gospel because there was too many needy places, right? And we can summarize that in many different ways. We can call that a pioneer spirit, perhaps. And I love being around men that have started churches, and because I love that pioneer spirit, that attitude just says, I want to go somewhere and see something done for the Lord. But I want to give you a word tonight that I think will even be more applicable to all of us. And the second ingredient, I believe, for an effective missions program is ambition. Ambition. Now, I use that word very carefully. I like what Spurgeon said in a sermon, A Good Soldier of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, based on 2 Timothy 2:3. He said, a true soldier is an ambitious being. He pants for honor, seeks for glory. On the field of strife, he gathers his laurels, and amidst a thousand dangers, he reaps renown. But the Christian is fired by higher ambitions than any earthly warrior ever knew. He sees a crown that can never fade. He loves a king who, best of all, is worthy to be served. He has a motive within him which moves him to noble deeds, a divine spirit impelling him to the most self-sacrificing actions. Now, if you check your Strong's Concordance, you're not going to find the English word ambition in your Bible. But, and I believe there's a reason for that. There is a word that could have been translated ambition. But back in those days, the word ambition always had a negative connotation, so it wouldn't have been appropriate in 1611. But that word that could be translated ambition is actually used in our text here in verse number 20. When Paul says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. We could paraphrase that, if you'll allow me to do that. I'm not correcting or changing the Bible, but if I can just paraphrase for a second, Paul could say, I've made it my ambition to preach the gospel where nobody's ever heard of Jesus Christ. Paul had a tremendous ambition. Now, this word that is translated here is actually used three times in the New Testament. Each time it's translated a little bit differently. Because it is such a rich word, and be an interesting word study to do sometime. The other two verses are 2 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, we labor to be acceptable to the Lord, and that word labor is the same word. And then also in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, where he says, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, study to be quiet. Started quoting the wrong verse. Study to be quiet. In other words, be simple, to kind of live an ordinary Christian life. You know, just make it your ambition to be faithful is probably a good summary. But I want to focus on Romans 15:20 tonight. It says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. The word study dictionaries tell us that word can mean to be fond of honor, to have as one's ambition, or to aspire. And so Paul had an ambition. His ambition was to preach Christ where he had not been named. And my question for you tonight is, maybe you don't have the exact ambition that Paul had, but where is your ambition? Where does your ambition lie? You know, as we go to Santa Barbara, you'll see a little bit more on Sunday with the video. We're going to a place where I can't say they've never heard of Jesus Christ, but there's no strong Bible-believing church there. There's no independent Baptist church at all. There's a great need. There's no evangelistic churches that I'm aware of. Somebody's got to go preach the gospel there. And God's given me an ambition to do that. What's your ambition? What do you want to accomplish with your life? You know, I think a lot of men... And again, you know, we as men, I think, are naturally ambitious. I think God made us that way. We want glory, right? We want some honor. We want some success. We want people to look up to us and pat us on the back and all those kinds of things. And I don't think there's necessarily something wrong with that. I know our pride can get involved and that can be an issue and so on, but my point is, we have ambition, but what is it? Is it just to get ahead at our job? Is it just to retire at an early age? Is it just to accomplish some worldly goal? I think young men fall into this trap of channeling their ambition into a fantasy world, video games, right? Or maybe we just get too distracted with the entertainments of the world and the cares of the world. And we're just not as concerned for souls and not as concerned for the advancement of Christ's kingdom as we should be. My mind goes back often to those 12 men that went to spy out Canaan, right? And the different spirit that Caleb had. Here, these 10 men came back and discouraged the hearts of the people from entering into the promised land. I think a lot of believers today would have lined right up with them. But Caleb had a different spirit. Caleb, if you'll allow me to put it this way, had a holy ambition to dare greatly for God. He looked at these great cities and these powerful armies, and he said, I want to see God do something great. I want to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God, just like William Carey said. And so who will dare greatly today? Who will spend and be spent for the Lord, as Paul put it? Who will notice the shocking list of cities that don't have a solid Bible-preaching Baptist church and say, man, I want to do something about it? Who will notice the teeming millions around the world and say, I want to reach them, whether it's by investing in some men to go or whether it's going myself? Sometimes I think people misunderstand how God works. We want God-called men in the pulpit. I understand that. We want men that we know God has put them there and God has gifted them and God has qualified them. But sometimes the average Christian kind of sits in a pew and just waits for God to zap them. They're saved, they're baptized, and Sunday morning I go sit in my pew. And that's it. But God's given us instructions. He's given us His Word. He said, hey, we've got a job to do. We've got to get the gospel to the world. And so don't wait for some personal revelation before you do something for God. You've got a Bible. You've got a commission. You've got a Holy Spirit living in you if you're saved. And so go do something for God. Sometimes the devil really plays with our minds. We think, oh, there's this need in this church, and maybe a pastor needs a Sunday school teacher or something like that. Oh, man, I'd kind of like to do that. But I don't want to put myself forward, That'd be proud. No, any humility that's keeping you back from serving God is a false humility. You see, it's time we take our marching orders seriously. There's countless opportunities all around us. People that need to hear the gospel, children that need to be brought to church, whatever it might be. Pick one of those needs out and set out to do what God has already told us to do. Again, think about Caleb. God says you're going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, but Caleb, you'll survive and you'll be able to come into the promised land. And so here's this man, 40 years later, 80 years old, and the Bible describes him as chasing giants and standing before Joshua and saying, I want that mountain that God has given me. That's the spirit we ought to have. That ambitious spirit that says, I want to see God do something great. Third ingredient, look down at verse number 24. Again, Paul says, whensoever I take my journey into Spain. All right, so he says, I've run out of places to preach the gospel, so I'm heading for Spain. And you happen to be on the way, so I'm going to come to Rome. I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Now, you know, I can remember as a young Christian reading the book of Romans, you know, you get to chapter 15, and, you know, you get about halfway through the chapter, and kind of my brain just shuts down. I'm just kind of skimming now, because it's just, you know, Paul saying hi to people and all that kind of stuff. there's some important things stated here. And if we're not careful, we'll overlook it. Here in verse 24, Paul asks of the church a very, very important request. He says, whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you. All right, so he says, this is my itinerary. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. Now, I mean, we just read it in the English, and you know, you can kind of see it. Wait, he's asking them for help, isn't he? But this phrase is not just used here. It's used several times in the New Testament, and each time it's emphasizing that idea of somebody on a mission, and the church is giving them what they need, whether it's financial help, whether it's sending laborers along with them, whether it's paying their way, or what, you know. But it's a very important and significant request. The third ingredient of an effective missions program is deputation. I said, Pastor, where'd you find deputation in the Bible? Well, you won't find the word, okay? But, you know, people have questioned that. You know, is deputation biblical? Is there a better way to do missions or whatever? And I want you to understand tonight, it is biblical. It's based on biblical principles. And it's a very important process. And something that I think we can see glimpse of Paul's ministry that we can call deputation. We definitely see that there was churches supporting him, right? You've read Philippians 4, right? You read Corinthians where he says, I've robbed other churches, right? taking wages of them while I was preaching to you. You know, what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about getting financial support from other churches. And here we see him making request of this church. There's people there that he knows, but he's never been there. But he's saying, hey, I'm asking you to help me get to my field. I call that deputation. Now, it's important for us to understand where deputation fits into God's plan. You know, at the end of the Gospels, we have the Great Commission given to us, and it picks up in Acts chapter 1 again in verse 8. But how does that all work out? Well, that's one of the main purposes of the book of Acts, I think, is to show us how the Great Commission works out, how we're supposed to do it. And when we get to Acts chapter 13, we see how missions starts, okay? God calls a man out of a church. The church recognizes that call and sends them out, right? Familiar with that passage? All right, there's that authority and that idea that the church sends them out. And what that is it's an outgrowth of the Great Commission responsibilities that we have. All right, we as a body, all right, First Baptist Church, it's your responsibility to get the gospel to every creature, every nation, right, all the world, right? These are not phrases I'm making up. They come from the Great Commission, right? So that's your responsibility, all right? So have you been to Africa yet, all right? Have you been to South America yet? Probably not, right? So how do we do it? Well, we send somebody. All right, now where's that term deputation come from? I think Ernest Pickering described it well when he said a deputy is one appointed to represent another person or group. And so he said a newly appointed missionaries travel across the country presenting the challenge of their field and seeking churches who will deputize them or send them as their representatives to the field. And therefore, deputation is the act of appointing a person or persons to represent or act for another or others. All right? We use that term deputy all the time, don't we, when we're talking about the sheriff's deputy, right? And that's, what is that? Somebody's authorized by the sheriff to represent him, right, in enforcing the laws. Well, that's what a missionary is. He's your representative to to go preach the gospel in these needy areas where you can't get there on your own. Somebody said that missions is not so much what a church does for a missionary, it's what the church does through their missionary. Remember, Paul said in Philippians 4, it's not that I desire a gift. You know, I'm not trying to get rich off of you. Right? He says, no, I want fruit to abound to your account. All right? In other words, I'm your deputy. You're working through me. And so deputation is a very important part of an effective missions program. That we have missionaries in presenting the fields. Boy, didn't your heart stir in you when you saw the need there in Kenya? That's what it's for. So you'll pray for them and maybe somebody here will go. Maybe. But then that important part when pastor says, all right, what are we going to give to missions this year? And we need to take that question very carefully, very seriously. We need to seek God very carefully and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because when you give to missions, that's not something that's like on, you know, above and beyond. That's what the super Christians do. No, that's every Christian realizing, hey, I have a responsibility to get the gospel to Africa and get the gospel to all these other places around the world. Well, unless I'm going to go, I better find a way to reach these areas. And that's how you can redeem some of that time that you spent at work or whatever, by taking some of that money and using it for the Great Commission. And so Paul was conducting what we call today deputation. He was looking ahead to his new mission field of Spain, and he says, I want to be brought on my way thitherward by you. He was expecting their support as he set out to reach a new area. You see, deputation is not only biblical, but it is vital to an effective missions program. Then we only have 4 points. Number four, the fourth ingredient, and you may have guessed this one. If you're a thinking believer, you know prayer is vital, isn't it? And of course, to keep my parallelism, supplication is the word I'm going to use. But look at verse number 3. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, I do not want to rip this out of context, okay? Paul here is not asking them to pray for his evangelistic preaching ministry here, okay? If you read the following verses, he tells them a specific request. He says, I want you to pray that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Now, that was a good thing he had them praying, because when he got to Judea, they tried to pull him to pieces. He had to be rescued by a centurion. But notice the second request. And that my service, which I have for Jerusalem. All right, it's important for us to be familiar with the New Testament and know what that's talking about. Paul has been taking up a collection from Gentile churches, or primarily Gentile churches, to take this money back to Jerusalem to help the poor saints that are there at Jerusalem. So he says, pray that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. Think about that. All right, if you were to write a check for me tonight, you don't have to pray that I'll take it. All right. seriously, we don't normally pray, you know, out Christmas shopping, buy something. Boy, Lord, I hope he won't reject this. Say I don't want it, you know. Right. But Paul asked him to pray. Now he had good reasons to pray for that. There was all that. That tension between Jews and Gentiles, and, you know, we don't want to go into all that tonight, but I do want to make this point, that we don't pray enough, do we? There's a lot of things we should pray for that we just take for granted. Paul said pray about this thing. But also, I want you to notice, think about the geography involved here, okay? I know we don't have a good map up here that can show where Rome and Jerusalem is. But they're not the same place, right? These Roman believers are not going to actually see the Christians at Jerusalem. I'm not going to be able to talk to them. Not going to be able to, you know, even sign language or something like that. And yet, Paul believed, and of course, he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, so he must have been correct, right? But Paul believed that the prayers of these Christians at Rome would affect the Christians in Jerusalem. Right? You following what I'm saying? And well, if that is true, think about all the applications of that. Think about all the different ways that we can strive together with our missionaries or even our pastor. That we can go to battle with them side by side, as it were, even though we're thousands of miles away, through prayer. We can help keep the missionaries right with God. We can help them raise their children for God. We can help them win people to Jesus Christ. We can help them to be bold for the cause of Christ through prayer. No wonder Paul says, strive together with me. Right? You see the picture? That's a battlefield-type terminology. That's a teamwork-type terminology. Strive together with me. I mentioned that we started a church in Princeton, Illinois in 2007. And God just mercifully, probably a good term, blessed us the first couple of years. We were able to be basically full-time right from the beginning. Our sending church continued my part-time assistant pastor salary when we got started. And between that and the tithes of the new church members, we were able to make ends meet and buy a building and things. And long story short, second anniversary, everything changed. We had three key families that left, and things got very difficult. And so we struggled along for a while, and I had an invitation to go preach at a camp in Pennsylvania. And I think Brother Starr's prayer card out there. He was still pastoring at the time, and his assistant pastor, some of you might know Bill Hardecker, invited me to come preach for their junior camp. And so we were excited about it, you know, take a trip out east and be able to preach to these kids. And we had a great week. I think my middle son, Elijah, got saved that week. And it was just a great week at camp, had a good time. But along the way, I was sharing with the pastoral staff that we were thinking about getting a part-time job or something to help make ends meet. And the other assistant, who's now the pastor there, Chris Starr, said, before you do that, give us a call. And so, you know, stuck it out as long as I could. Finally gave him a call, and they flew us out, or flew me out. I guess I just went out by myself, and I presented what we were doing in Princeton, and they took us on for financial support. And that was a wonderful blessing. But that wasn't the blessing. That year, after they started supporting us financially, became our year of miracles. And during that year, we saw more people saved than we saw the first couple of years. We saw people baptized. We had a Bible school that we were just, it was our first Bible school. We were hoping we'd have, you know, 20 kids. We ended up having that many on the first night, and by the end of the week, we had, 60 different kids came through the doors, and had a bunch of families that we were able to reach out, and, you know, saw some parents get right with God, and it was awesome. God birthed our bus ministry through that. God paid off our church building right about that same time, and just unexpectedly, and I think about that year of miracles. And it certainly wasn't me. I believe with all my heart, it was because that church in Pennsylvania was not just sending paychecks, but they rallied around us in prayer. And even though they were over 1,000 miles away, they were striving together with us. And God gave us fruit because of their prayers. And so tonight, when a missionary comes through and says, pray for us, don't just let that fall on deaf ears. Don't let that just be a phrase that you're used to hearing. We really do covet your prayers. We need your prayers. Four ingredients of a great missions program. We need a passion for the lost. We need an ambition that says, I want to do something for God. We need that deputation process, and we need to be willing to give. And we need supplication. Prayer is a vital ingredient. But if you'll continue to mix those four ingredients into your missions program, I believe with all my heart that your missions program will continue to grow and be blessed and continue to honor the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes back. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And I do pray that you'd help us